What a privilege to glorify Christ together. I love this. Let's continue doing it. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, as we bring our several month-long series on the foundations of the faith to an end. Last week, we covered the end, part one. We looked at the destination of the unrighteous, where they will exist for all of eternity. Today is a much happier note. We'll see its contrast, the destination of the righteous, the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21, we'll look at verses 1 through 8 to focus our study today. And if you're a guest with us today, I would encourage you to follow along in the Bible that may have been provided in the seat in front of you. It's on page 1041, or 1041. Let me read for us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." The particular passage that we've read has sparked much interest in our American culture in recent years. I'd say in the last 10 to 15 in particular, there's been this new genre of literature that has exploded into the market. One blogger has affectionately called it heaven tourism. Heaven tourism. It consists of books in which people have had near-death experiences and supposedly it went to heaven and then came back and reported on said experiences in their books. I mean, the titles continue for miles, it seems. Some of the more popular: 90 Minutes in Heaven, Heaven is for Real, Proof of Heaven, To Heaven and Back, A Doctor's Extraordinary Account of Her Death, Heaven, Angels, and Life Again, A True Story, and then its contrast, 23 Minutes in Hell, One Man's Story About What He Saw, Heard, and Felt in That Place of Torment. The titles that I just listed, and by the way, there are more, are real books. This isn't just somebody's blog article, some self-published thing. This is a multi-million dollar market in American evangelicalism. The heaven tourism genre has proven remarkably lucrative to authors and their publishers, tallying well over, listen to this, 20 million books sold over the past decade. 90 Minutes in Heaven, for example, even jumped to the big screen and earned, Heaven is for Real made its way to the big screen and actually earned over $100 million. Friends, I think I understand why everybody's so interested. I totally get why this is a multi-million dollar market. Eternity is a long time. And it would be wise for us to know where we're going to spend it, what it looks like, how to prepare. Most importantly, how to get there. I don't think we should be too alarmed by people's interest in the eternal state. Even D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, emphasized the importance of maintaining an eternal perspective, and his logic is sound. Listen to the evangelist. Surely it's not wrong for us to think and talk about heaven. I like to locate it and find out all I can about it. I expect to live there through all eternity. If I were going to dwell in any place in this country, if I were going to make it my home, I would inquire about its climate, about the neighbors I would have, about everything. In fact, I could learn concerning it. If soon you were going to immigrate, this is the way you would feel. Well, we are all going to immigrate in a very little while. We are going to spend eternity in another world, a grand and glorious world where God reigns. Is it not natural that we should look and listen and try to find out who is already there and what is the route to take? Makes sense, doesn't it? How many of you moved here to Naples? You didn't live here your whole life, you moved here. My children should be raising their hands. You're not from here. Okay, thank you. Nobody was just like putting a finger on the map and saying, oh, let's just go there. I mean, even for temporal reasons, like we do our research. And so I totally understand that when you start saying this thing's going to last for eternity, why people would want to know. But here's the danger, friends. Is it accurate? I heard a story this week of some brothers who went to do missionary work in Siberia. I don't know if you know much about Siberia, but if you think it's like Naples, Florida, you're going to be in trouble. We need accurate information about where we're going. And these particular genres aren't that well known for their accuracy. Furthermore, we need to be accurate about how to get there. And maybe the greatest weakness of the plethora of literature that I just announced to you is its lack of clarity on the destination, on the route, on how one makes it. Can I give you just one example? Heaven is for Real by Todd Burpo. It tells the story of Colton. This is Todd's son, who says he visited heaven while anesthetized for an appendectomy at age 4. Now, Colton, at age 13, when his dad was writing this, says that in heaven he got a halo and real wings, though they were too small for his liking. He also claims that he sat on Jesus' lap while the angels sang to him. He saw Mary standing beside Jesus' throne, and he met the Holy Spirit, who, according to Colton, is, and I'm quoting here, kind of blue. Now, I don't know, like, if that strikes you as real. And I'm sure that some of you could be visiting here today saying, like, who are you to deny Burpo's experience? Well, what's interesting is that Burpo himself eventually denied his experience. This book was the number one best-selling Christian book in the world in the last 25 years. And eventually it would come out that indeed the story was fabricated. Just a few years ago, Alex and his mother revealed that the details in the book were false. I'm quoting Burpo here. He says, I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. I did not die. I did not go to heaven. When I made the claims, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. So what I'm saying, friends, is that we're right to clamor for knowledge about the eternal state. But we better make sure that our information's accurate. And thankfully, what we have here in these 8 verses and the verses to follow are a God-verified account of what the eternal state of the righteous will actually be like. The scriptures, while not exhaustive on this topic, are replete with everything we need to know about our eternal destination. There were only 4 authors in the Bible who were blessed with visions of heaven and wrote about what they saw: the prophet Isaiah, Ezekiel, and then the apostles Paul and John. John, in particular, who is the author of this book that we find ourselves in this morning, gives us probably one of the most graphic accounts. I would remind you that Revelation, as a book, is a particular genre of literature. It's apocalyptic. The reason why you need to know that is because as we are going through these verses this morning, there's just some interpretive rules you'll need to follow to make sure that you are getting the most accurate picture of what our eternal destination as those who are in Christ will actually be like. The first thing you need to know about apocalyptic literature, or at least be reminded of, is that it is loaded with figurative speech, metaphor. It's very picturesque. In some ways, hopefully this is true to those who are true scholars of this particular genre, I think it's kind of like impressionistic art. If you look at Monet, you're getting an overall feel for what it would be like to be in that particular meadow. You're not actually looking for an HD picture of what's happening, like frame by frame. So that's part of what's going on here. Part of what goes on in all of this figurative language is also resembles something of a political cartoon. If you've ever seen those in the paper, like they are kind of a cultural phenomenon. You see this donkey and you see this elephant. And if you were coming in from another country and you had just seen these cartoons, you're like, what is up with the donkey and the elephant? But for those of us who have been submerged in American political culture, we understand what those respective animals stand for. So my point is that there are impressions, there are clear pictures, there are symbols, and these are things that the original readers would have very easily identified with. So sometimes we need to just cross the interpretive river a little bit. It can be wide at points, and I'll try to help whenever I think we're at a point like that today. But the other thing I'd have you know is that those who read this would find many literary allusions. There would be lots of references to other pieces of literature already established throughout the Bible. So, for example, today we read Isaiah 65 and its promise of the new heavens and the new earth. They would have already been well acquainted with that. Some of you probably read that or heard that this morning and you thought, wow, that's in the Old Testament? Yeah, it's there. And it's all throughout the Old Testament, and so there are plenty of allusions, references to other places in the Bible that we'll find in this text this morning. So with the ground rules kind of being laid for how we can approach this text, I want to narrow our focus in particular to 3, how could I call this, features of our eternal destiny. 3 features of the eternal destiny of the righteous. And for those of you who like to write this kind of stuff down ahead of time, I'll preview it for you. We'll note its nearness, its newness, his nearness, and its occupants. Sorry, I couldn't come up with another N. Sometimes it just doesn't work. Its newness, his nearness, and its occupants. These are the features that we'll look at. Notice its newness in verse 1. You want to know what this place is going to be like? Just here's your big preview. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. You'll notice that the chief characteristic of this place in which the righteous will spend eternity is its newness. New heaven, new earth. And then it talks about the oldness, the first heaven and the first earth, having passed away. Now, interpretively, friends, we have a couple of options here. This is I want to clue you in on a debate that has literally existed for millennia. How new is the new heavens and the new earth? Some have debated, and again, this isn't just, by the way, Christians, even Jews debate this. Is God going to totally obliterate every molecule that exists and start all over again, or is he just going to, like, totally destroy it in such a way that we could truly call it new? It's kind of like when somebody redecorates a house versus somebody renovating a house. I've had the privilege to see on a few different occasions, because of the gentlemen that work in our church in this industry, what a renovated condo looks like. They aren't just like saying, hey, let's change the paint color. They gut this thing, and then they totally make it something new. These are the options that really stand before us. What is going on here? Well, I would have you understand that the debate is actually more philosophical than most people would want to give credit for. While we would try to answer this question with the text, it's just not that clear. The reason why it's so hard is because even non-Christians have a hard time defining the word new. Have you ever heard of the paradox of the ship of Theseus? One guy is shaking his head. Let me introduce it this way. There's this just old Greek, like, thought project. And it consisted of this old ship, the ship of Theseus. And they said, what would happen to this ship if it was old and dilapidated and you replaced it as it was just gradually falling to pieces? So if we replace 50% of the ship, is it a new ship? And everybody's like, well, not kind of, it's kind of new. But what if we replace 50% at one point and then the other 50% at another point? So none of the original materials are there. Is it a new ship? I say, yeah, it's new. Well, is it the same ship? I don't know. The easier version of this is an axe. I'll give it to you this way. So think of an old axe. Wooden handle is very simple. A wooden handle and a blade. All right, somebody's using this thing for 10 or 12 years, and they decide, you know what, this handle is getting cracked. I'm going to replace the handle. So they replace the handle. Do we have a new axe? Well, it's kind of the same axe. It's just a different handle, right? Or what if 10 years later we decide to replace the blade? Is it a new axe? I don't know. When we talk about the newness of the heavens and the earth, whatever it is radically different than it was, but there is continuity. If you want to know where I lean, friends, actually, and more feel more comfortable around a thoroughly renovated earth, and I know that bothers some of you. But the reason why I would say that is because the word new here, the Greek word for new, is a qualitative word. It's not a temporal word. In the original language, there are two different words for new. One is new, like it has never existed before. The other is qualitatively new. Kainos, the word here, is speaking of qualitative newness. The second reason why I would lean toward a thoroughly renovated earth is because of the continuity that we see in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Romans 8, these parallels between the resurrected body and the resurrected world. Jesus had a new body. It was glorified when he came back from the dead, but it was also his old body in some way. And so also Romans 8 tells us that the world is looking for its own transformation, and so there will be some semblance of whatever happened to Jesus and his body, and whatever will happen to us and our body will also happen to the world and its body, if you will. But my point in actually bringing up this little debate is I want you to know, on the one hand, what this new heavens and earth will be like will be familiar to you. It's not some ethereal, spacious kind of thing that you've never known before. It is a real earth, and it is a real heavens. Heavens here, by the way, speaking of the sky, not necessarily heaven as the place where God's people forever exist. But at the same time, it's totally different. It's qualitatively better. It is superior to anything that has been experienced up to this point. One defined it this way: this is a new kind of existence in which all the negatives of the first world will be removed and all the discoloration by sin will be gone. So there's the picture. It's familiar, but it's new. It's totally new. It's qualitatively better. And then there's this enigmatic thing that, man, this throws us all off. He adds this note, and the sea will be no more. Well, a lot of you move to a beach destination. You're thinking, man, I pay a lot of money to live a few miles from the beach. I don't know if I like this idea of the sea not existing anymore. I don't think, friends, that this is a statement on the hydrology of the new heavens and the new earth. This is where our understanding of how to approach apocalyptic literature is going to serve us well. Remember I said that it abounds with literary allusion? Well, in the Bible as a whole and in Revelation in particular, as we noted last week, the sea is often used as a symbol for that which is the source of things unsavory in the current universe. Some examples of this may help. For somebody who has been reading through the book of Revelation, we have seen up to this point that the sea is the place where, it is the realm of the evil dead, Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. Earlier, the sea is the place where the blasphemous and murderous beast comes up out of. We see throughout the rest of the Bible in the Hebrew mind, the sea often stood for chaos and evil. It was the source of hideous monsters in Daniel 7 and Isaiah 27 and Isaiah 51. And then there's that Revelation 11 and 13 thing that I mentioned earlier. We know that the flood, for example, the sea, was that which destroyed all life in Noah's day. The sea was the great enemy of the Israelites as they were making the Exodus. I mean, I think you could see that if you're just reading your Bible, like, wow, there's often a negative connotation here with the sea. So does this mean that the literal sea will exist no more? Well, in light of John using this as a literary tool, I would say that, friends, you could probably count on being able to enjoy the ocean and the new heavens and new earth. The reason why I would say that is because the new heavens and the new earth has continuity with the old heavens and the old earth. And guess what? God made the sea in Genesis 1:9, and he called it good. I don't know about you, but I like that. I'm not as much, though, impressed by the fact that there is actually a body of water in heaven, as much as I am impressed with what this means. I told you what it doesn't mean, but now let me tell you what it does mean. If the sea is the symbol for the source and origin of evil on this planet, that means that evil will be forever and permanently cut off at its source. There will be no more opportunity for rebellion against God and the wrath that comes with it. What makes this place so new, what makes it so great, is that there is no more means of inroad for evil or for Satan. The curse of sin will have been cut off at its very source. Could you imagine what this world would be like without any sin or rebellion against God, without any curse of sin whatsoever? That is what this place will be like, the newness of this place. Also note the nearness of his presence in verses 2 through 5. Here's the second feature of the eternal destiny of the righteous. Verse 2, and I saw, notice this, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the next thing that John sees is this radically renovated earth, and upon it will come this particular city. It emphasizes that it is indeed a city. The name of this city is the New Jerusalem. And what it's communicating clearly is that God intends to rule the world from the city that he had chosen from the beginning. You know from reading the Old Testament that God had promised to rule from where? Jerusalem. And so here we have this heavenly Jerusalem. I want you to imagine, if you will, the control center of the universe. Like the way that God does things perfectly, it will now descend onto earth. And we even have been taught by our Lord to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We recognize that things in God's control room run differently than it seems that they do here on earth. And now these will be conflated into one. God's rule, think of it this way, will be perfectly established here on earth. Let me give you another literary metaphor here. And when we say the White House in our own day, we're typically referring not to the destination at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. We're actually talking about what it stands for, and that is its executive power over the United States of America. And when we talk about the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, the city from God coming down to be on earth, we're talking about the executive power of God himself residing on earth perfectly. And do you know how John describes that? God's rule being perfectly established on this earth, he describes it as a bride adorned for her husband. That is an awesome picture. Friends, don't try to confuse this and tie it into other places where it says that the church is the bride of Christ. Certainly, the church is indeed the bride of Christ, but that is not what he is talking about here. Here, he is talking about a city, and he says, as this city comes down to earth, what he sees is that it is adorned as a bride for her husband. And for those of you in the room who have had the privilege of that particular day in which you see your bride for the first time fully decked out to commemorate this one life, one flesh union, it is a beautiful thing. I remember the photographer doing that at our wedding. Like, I had to, like, close my eyes, and this was, like, you know, where you did the pictures beforehand, and I, like, had to close my eyes, and I just remember to this day seeing my wife in all of her beauty, and, like, that moment is something that I will never forget. And you know what? I love that so much that even now, as a pastor who has the privilege of doing weddings, and you can watch my eyes and verify this in months to come as I continue to do weddings, I actually don't look anymore at the bride when she comes through. What I'm trying to do when I'm standing up here is I'm trying to see the groom's face when he sees the bride. It brings me back to the specialness of that particular moment. And notice this now. I don't want you to just get all emotional. Like, let's connect the emotion to the reality. What John is saying is that God's rule, being perfectly established on earth, is as beautiful to the people of God as a bride adorned for a husband. This is the way that it always should have been. Let me ask you a question. Does the reality of God ruling this world directly, as he would have it, does that seem beautiful to you, or does that seem terrifying to you? Some of you think that the love of God is something that is beautiful. It is something that is stunning. But what about the authority of God? What about the rule of God? What about the sovereignty of God? When he runs this world the way that he has chosen, John says, this is what is so beautiful about it. God will be near. And notice what it says. The emphasis is on him and his presence. Verse 3, there's a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." There are two things that I think are especially significant here. The first one is in verse 3, where it says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." What's so fascinating about the word "people" there is that it's actually plural, and they will be his peoples. This is another picture of those from every tribe and tongue and nation gathered around the throne of God. This isn't just something for the Jewish people. Peoples have been included. And what is so wonderful about this? The peoples will all have one God. He will be with them. Notice the emphasis of heaven. It's not on the stuff, but on the sovereign. The fact that there will be God with His people. This is what makes heaven so great. There's this aspect of what I would call positional presence. We will enjoy the presence of God. Friends, when you think back all the way to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and you want to know what made Eden so Edenic, what made the garden so great, it wasn't just because there were plants and vegetation. We still have that. God was there. And He walked with them, and He enjoyed perfect fellowship with them. And you know what made the curse so horrible? God withdrew His gracious presence. You remember the picture. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden, and angels were posted there with flaming swords saying, "You shall come back no more." It was paradise lost. It wasn't gardening lost. There was still gardening going on in the planet. What was lost was that unique access that they had to the presence of God. And yet, even as early as Genesis 3, God promised that He would rectify that which they had wronged. And so He would eventually, in the history of redemption, provide a future, I guess, promise of His presence through these institutions known as the tabernacle and the temple, respectively. And so once more, God's special people would know that He would be with them. He would be with them in a special way. But guess what? The irony of ironies with the temple and the tabernacle is that it displayed that God would be with them, but also that they weren't that near to Him. You couldn't just go trouncing up in the tabernacle. The garden variety Israelite just isn't going to make his way into the Holy of Holies. Like, it was intentionally showing that God is here, but you can't be that close. And so, like, God's people are waiting for this moment where they can get back to the way things used to be. And the closest that we got was actually when Jesus Himself was born. And John, the same author of this particular text, tells us in John 1, 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And do you remember what it says in John 1, 14? "And He entered and came and tabernacled and dwelt among us." God did indeed dwell in an uninhibited way with His people in the person of His Son. And you saw how that turned out. When God's presence was on earth in the person of Jesus, I mean, the sick were healed. The dead were brought back to life. Those who were tyrannized by demons were liberated. Those dominated by sin were forgiven. And when Jesus was on this earth and when He was walking on this planet, we saw a microcosm of what it looked like for God to be close again. And He would fix it in that moment so that God could come and fully and finally dwell with His people. He would remove the curse of sin by dying on the cross. He would provide the power needed to live righteously and holy before a holy God through His resurrection. And He would send His Spirit in the meantime to come and provide God's presence on earth until sin would be fully and finally eradicated. And so even now, we enjoy the presence of God in the person of the Spirit. But here's the downer, friends, about the current opportunity. It's by faith. It's real. It's just by faith. There are moments where our feelings align with our faith, and we're like, yes, I knew that God was with me today. But like, no sooner do we experience that than somebody cuts us off in traffic, and we realize real quick, like, man, what happened? You'll step out of a church service at some point and think, wow, this was awesome, man, to be in the presence of God. And then you find out that somebody was talking bad about you. This thing is by faith currently, but with the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth, is faith is gone. It's sight. It's fact. It's feeling. He'll be with us. suggesting that sounds all fine and well and good, but experientially, what does that look like? What does it practically look like for the presence of God to rule and reign over this earth perfectly? Let me tell you how it affects you as the end user. Well, John tells you. Look, in verse 4, here's what happens when God's here. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Do you see the practical effects of this? I mean, it says that God's presence, his ruling presence on this earth, will ensure that all tears will be wiped away. He will banish all sorrow, all sadness, all depression. It's gone. It cannot abide in his perfect presence. Then John enlists that death itself shall be no more. The great enemy of mankind will finally be overthrown. I love that old poem by John Donne that most of you had to memorize in high school. And I'll only read a few of the lines, but he says it so well. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Forever. No more death. No more tears. It says that there will be no mourning, no crying, no pain. No pain. I want you to think about that, because pain marks your life. It stains everything about us. A day doesn't go by that we don't experience this, our own physical suffering. And I have seen just in recent days, whether it be through coronavirus or just through the normal suffering of the church family, that we live in a very broken world and very broken bodies, and Lord haste the day that that stops. I think about the stuff that I, as a pastor, and I know our elders and our church members have been praying for, this extant curse of sin that we still carry around with us. I mean, listen to what will be gone one day, and this are things that I've thought of in this congregation: infections, nerve disorders, Lyme's disease, Parkinson's, multiple sclerosis, cancer, mourning, sickness, heart disease, impaired hearing and vision, arthritis, diabetes, and the list could go on. Gone. Forever. No more. That's what the presence of God practically does on this earth. And then, why will this happen? Because it says the former things have passed away. The reason why all this works is because he will apply his pervasive perfection to the entire universe. The former things, the old sin-stained world, is gone. He will have scrubbed the universe of every rebellious and repressive molecule. And when he enters, all will be well. I love the way that Mark Dever put this. He says, in Revelation, creation is refinished, refurbished, and represented in a new heaven and a new earth, all of which tends toward the great end of the Bible and world history, the glory of God himself. The holiness of God's people will finally be complete, and we will dwell together with him. Really, Revelation presents the Garden of Eden restored, only better. Do you love that? It's not just paradise lost, paradise regained. It's paradise regained without the option of paradise ever being lost again. It'll be cut off at the source. When man had that option of choosing between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or the tree of eternal life, guess what? That old tree has been uprooted, burned up, it's gone, and now the only thing that you can partake of is the tree of eternal life, the river of eternal life. Those are your only options. It's not as if this thing's going to get undone. And what's so fascinating about this is what makes this so much better. I love that. The Garden of Eden, but better. The Garden of Eden restored and better is because God himself says in verse 5 that he is the one who is going to secure it. Look at it. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, notice this, wake up, pay attention, I am making all things new. He is the one that is going to do this. The reason why he makes this particular pronouncement is because if we thought it was our responsibility to bring in this Edenic paradise once more, it would never happen. But he affirms for us here that he is the one that is going to do it. This will not happen as a result of societal progress or nuclear disarmament or technological advancement or social engineering or comprehensive education or hegemonic deconstruction, to speak to the CRT theory of the day, or democratic enterprise or capitalism. This will happen as a result of God himself. He will make all things new. God and God alone. And then right after that, notice what he says. He says, and write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I like this because these aren't just the backroom musings of God. This isn't inner Trinitarian spitballing, like they hope that this will happen one day. He's saying, mark it down, make it public, put it in print. This will happen. You can count on it. These words are trustworthy and true. This is what you can hold on to. God will come and dwell with us. We will be his people. He will eradicate everything that we hate. So friends, we see from the outset, what is so enjoyable about the eternal state then is, and I want you to get this, please, it is indeed the presence of God himself. The things that you enjoy about this physical world are currently limited on account of the fact that God is not fully forcing his almighty presence upon them. You are currently limited in your enjoyment of the world as you know it because God has not forced his rule and reign upon it. It's so funny to me that people think that God's rule and reign is the greatest threat to their lives, whereas Revelation actually shows that God's rule and reign is what you need more than anything. It's what you want. It's what you desire. I agree with Piper's question, and God is the gospel. He says, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. And I want you to listen to this, friends. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if God was not there? That is the question of the ages. This is what makes the Christian hope so unique. I mean, just think about it. Whether it be Islam's 40 virgins or if somebody else is thinking of the Buddhist and the absolute nothingness of life, or just people, I mean, even in good old-fashioned Christian tradition, singing of those mansions over the hilltop that are gold and silver lined and they're looking forward to forever family reunions. I mean, look, all of that could be great, like, incidental kind of things, but, like, the focal point of God's portrayal of the eternal state is himself. And so I would ask you, is that appetizing to you or appalling? If you say, yeah, I like that, it would indicate to me that you may be going there. If you're like, I don't know, I was really in this thing for like the rivers and the fishing and, you know, the house and my buddies, you may not be going there. In fact, heaven for you would be like sand for a fish. You take a fish up out of the ocean and throw it on the beach, it's just not made for that. It's not going to lay out like you or I do. See, friends, heaven is suited for those who have been born again. They are now God's children. They have his nature, and thereby they enjoy him. This is why, interestingly, that the new creation has already started in us. Paul says this, by the way. If you're in Christ here today, these are Paul's words for you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ, notice this language, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, and we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The whole point of the new creation is to reconcile you to God. And that's what makes it so great. We're back with God. So we've been exploring these features of the eternal destiny of the righteous, and we've specifically noted its newness and his nearness. And finally, I would have you note its occupants. If we think of the heavenly tourism genre, people are so fascinated by what heaven's like. We've already given you a preview of what heaven's like. But the other thing that I wanted to warn you about with the heavenly tourism books is how to get there. Who will be there? What will your neighbors be like, to use D.L. Moody's phrase? Well, this last feature will show us. Now, before it actually gets to the occupants, there is a climactic note made in verse 6. Notice, and he said to me, "It is done," this voice. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." This is God's grand finale. He's saying, "Finis, the end. I am bringing it. This is the way that it ends. It is, everything's locked and loaded. We are done at this point." And what's so fascinating about this is, how is it that God can say it is done? How do we know that it will stay this way? Because he started it. That's why I love this particular title of God. By the way, interesting. God only speaks directly in the book of Revelation twice. The first is in chapter 1. The other is here. And in both cases, he announces himself to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's showing that he is the one that not only starts this whole end time process, but he is the one that finishes it. That's why that works. Some of us, you know, will sing songs and we will try to praise Jesus as being the Alpha and Omega, and we really don't know what we're saying. Like, that's a cool title. Well, Alpha and Omega, they're just the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. We're saying that God is the A to Z, if you will. We've used this before, but it's merism. When I say I read the book from front to back, I'm talking about the entire thing. Or, you know, I examined it from top to bottom. I was like, I looked everywhere. I examined everything. So when God here is saying that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, he is saying I'm not only the one that created it, as evidenced by the fact that you can see it here, I am the one who consummates it. I am the one who brings it to its end. The fact that you can look around this world and see that he started it is the same guarantee that you can have that he will finish it, because he is both. And so he's saying, in light of this, you can count on the fact that this thing's done. It is final. But notice this, it is final. And here's the stunning part, for a particular group of people. Here is who will enjoy this eternal destination. Look at the second half of verse 6. "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Who is it that gets to enjoy this eternal life? For us, the water of the spring of life, that metaphor doesn't mean that much. But if you think about, you know, a first century world where people struggled to get access to clean water, especially during times of drought or famine, you would think, wow, this is a pretty cool promise. That a spring of water, that is indeed life. It not only nourishes your own body, but it keeps everything else alive. And what he's saying is, all these promises, these never-ending promises, this abundant provision and satisfaction comes to those who want it. That's a pretty cool thing to think about. It doesn't come to those who earn it. It doesn't come to those who follow the right rituals. It doesn't come to those who try hard enough. It comes to those who are thirsty, to those who desire it. You need to keep this in mind, especially as we read the all-troubling verse 8. The first thing that he says about the occupants of this new heavens and earth is they desire the satisfaction and life that can only come from God. And we know from reading the rest of this particular book that that is provided in Christ and Him alone. They want it. And they will enjoy it. And notice the second way that these people are described, verse 7, that the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The one who conquers, the victor, the one who actually doesn't just start the competition, but the one who finishes it. If you've read the entire book, you'll remember that every letter to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 ends with a commendation to the one who conquers, to the one who will overcome. What I think we're missing when we read this text is we try to apply it directly to our 21st century Western comfortable Naples context. And what we need to remember is that this was written to people likely between the ages of 80, 90 to 95, which meant that the emperor at the time would have been Domitian. And by the way, if you thought Nero was bad, Domitian was worse. There was active hunting and persecution of Christians at this point. In fact, if you've ever heard the horror stories about Christians being sewn up in wild beasts and then lions being released upon them, that came from this dude's reign. So it's a pretty intense time when this was originally written. And so these people, I mean, like, they have real pressure to, like, just totally throw their hands up and abandon this thing. It isn't just, oh man, I don't think I was getting all the stuff that I really wanted from Jesus. For them, it's a life or death thing. And so the possibility of one turning one's back on the Lord and pursuing what John calls the great whore of Babylon is very real. And so he holds out here, those who thirst, it's them, but it's those who thirst to the point that they will continue to fight and battle to the very end, to the one who overcomes. This is the one who will partake of God's special blessing. And notice what it says, they will have this heritage. What heritage? What inheritance? All the stuff that he's talked about. And here's an additional promise, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Not he will be one of my people. I love the individualizing language. He will be my son. He will be a full partaker of everything that I am promising. Friends, the thirst is what gets us in, and the effect of that is continued fighting and battling to the very end. This is why Paul will often say or make these references about he who endures to the end. I'm not concerned about who in here walked an aisle one time or who in here made a profession of faith. You know what the scriptures are ultimately concerned with? Who continues to believe? That's why we like that terminology when people claim to follow Jesus. Hallelujah, and we'll see. What the text is calling for is an enduring faith to the end. These will be the occupants, not those who turned their back when they realize that, oh, this is a little harder than they thought. This is for those who continue to endure to the end. And notice the contrasting group. Just to make it clear so you can know, all right, who's going to enjoy this? It's going to be the conquerors. It's going to be the thirsty. Who's not going to enjoy this? It says, but as for, notice, but, strong contrast, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Friends, I never realized that this particular passage could cause some much consternation, but again, I want you to remember the historical context. When it is talking about the cowardly and the faithless, these aren't, to use the Roman Catholic Church's terms, mortal sins. If you've ever been cowardly or you ever haven't believed as much as you wanted to, this isn't what it's referring to. It is giving a contrast for those who actually conquer and endure and continue to persevere versus those who throw their hands up and say, I'm going with the whore of Babylon. It's a lot easier that way. I'm just going to go and just live things the way that the world would have it because this is just too hard. They just fear out. They're cowardly, they're unbelieving, and as evidenced by the other things that are listed in this text, they totally buy into the lifestyle. We're talking murder, we're talking sorcery, which, by the way, interesting, the Greek word there comes from the same word we get the word pharmacology. This would actually be probably more of the modern equivalent of someone who is abusing drugs. But then you also have the detestable, the sexually immoral, and then, just to cap off the list, all liars. If you read this list in isolation and you think, man, I've lied. Yeah, we used to sing this song when I was in elementary school based on Revelation 21:8, warning people that if they lied, they were going to hell. It was a very insensitive song. But what's so fascinating about this is not just the individual things, but the group. The person who buys into this lifestyle will not enter into this place. They will forever burn in the lake. And notice this. He adds a detail that he didn't do back in chapter 20. The lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It underscores the physical reality of this particular place. Those who reject Christ and allow the rule and reign of this world upon them will not enter therein. Just as the last passage that we looked at last week gave hope at the end for those who would be judged by according to the Lamb's Book of Life, so also this one gives us a horror at the end. To remind us that this isn't for just anybody and everybody. This promise is only for those who have been satisfied by Christ, who are believing in Him, and not those who just say, I will live whatever way the worldly wind blows. Can I just make one clarifying note? If you have committed any of these sins, and by the way, I think I've done quite a few of these myself, there is forgiveness offered in Jesus Christ. Even murder. And its more modern application and abortion. There is forgiveness provided in Christ. Sexual immorality. Christ died for that. But I want you to know, it is not for those who persist in that. Whom Christ rescues, He also recreates. These things will not characterize those who will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. For some, such musings on heaven and eternity are pointless, even dangerous. This was Karl Marx's famous note on this. He says, religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of the heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. It is the opium of the people. When Marx called religion the opium of the people, he was saying that it does two things. When people are all thinking about heaven, it deadens them to the pain of real life. And it also deadens their response to real-world needs. That was his argument. But another influential thinker noted something different. Lewis, a generation later, would observe, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Now, who's to say? Marx or Lewis? Friends, if you think about it, if you see the impact that the Christian faith has had on this world over the last 2,000 years, the answer is obvious. And I want you to imagine with me, just in your own experience, those that you know who have had the clearest understanding of heaven. Did they leave you just discouraged and downtrodden, or did they seem to be immensely effective? The old adage, we don't need to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, is a false dichotomy. If we remember what these original saints were enduring, John wanted them to be aware of this. No, forget John. Jesus wanted them to be aware of this because he knew clarity on their eternity would provide motivation for what they need in the here and now. You know what the greatest danger is for you saints is getting things reversed. Some of you, and I say this kindly, and I do the same thing, we whine and we moan and we complain about how horrible everything is on this earth right now, as if it were supposed to be something else. I remember hearing MacArthur say one time, this was an Easter message, and he was talking about Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, and he said, indeed, for those who are not in Christ, this is your best life now. It's the only life you've got. Friends, this is not our best life. Ours is still to come. I think just practically we need a little expectation adjustment. We're not there yet, but we will be. And I would say to those of you who aren't even sure if this is where you will be, you can be sure. I would just point you to that simple line from the mouth of God himself. I will give of the springs of the water of life to those who are thirsty. Do you want it? Do you desire it? It's found in Christ and Christ alone. Partake, enjoy, be saved. Let me close this in prayer. Father, adjust our expectations. Encourage your saints today with the reality of their future home. And for those who have sat through message after message in recent weeks, who have yet to come to Christ for that satisfaction that he provides, the forgiveness that he offers, may today be the day of their salvation. Or may we leave this place today a worshiping people, a grateful people. Those who know that because of what Christ has done, all is well with our souls and will be for all of eternity. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.